sung about, what we're going to now talk about and look at in the Word this morning. You can open, if you want to grab one of the Pew Bibles, you can open to our passage on page 902. It's 1 Corinthians 13 is what we're going to be looking at as we continue our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. And my name is Michael Turtelot, and I'm the pastor that gets tapped in on baptism Sundays, because Grant knows any sermon that follows a baptism is going to be anticlimactic. And I am glad to be here. Although this morning could be the exception, not because I'm preaching, but because of the text that we're looking at. This is the second time I've had the privilege of preaching on 1 Corinthians 13 since being a pastor. And in both cases, the prospect of preaching on this chapter has been pretty overwhelming. And that has to do with the profound importance of the text that we're going to be looking at this morning, coupled with my desire just to do it even a sliver of justice. I've thought more than once in my life that if I could only preach on one passage for the rest of my life, sort of like Preacher's Desert Island game or something like that, it would be 1 Corinthians 13. That would be the passage that I would choose. Because I think that if we really understood and took this chapter to heart and sought to work it out in our lives, it would cure so many, if not all, of the ills that we perpetrate against one another, against our neighbors. It's that important. And as we will see, it is no exaggeration to say that if we are not committed to living out our faith in the way that this chapter invites us to, then we are simply wasting our time. And whatever that we're trying to build or accomplish with our efforts is not the kingdom or the mission of God. It's something else. So please hear me. This chapter is very near the beating heart of what it means to be a Christian. What it calls us to is non-negotiable if we want to follow and serve Jesus. It calls us to an approach that is essential to the life of the body of Christ. In other words, we cannot be the church that Jesus wants us to be without the love described in this chapter. Which is why Paul locates it here in his letter to the Corinthians. This chapter on love is sandwiched in the middle of Paul's discussion of the spiritual gifts in chapters 12 and 14. In chapter 12, as Pastor Grant walked us through a couple of weeks ago, Paul paints the picture of the body of Christ, the church, formed by the Spirit of various members with diverse gifts and roles, all bound by the Spirit together in Christ. And then in chapter 14, Paul will continue to show, he'll go on to show, how that body is supposed to operate, specifically when it is gathered together and all those gifts and roles are happening more or less simultaneously. The big question is, how is such a diverse combination of members supposed to operate as a unified whole? I mean, have you ever stopped to consider just how different and diverse our body parts are? Can you name a single similarity between an eyeball and a foot? I suppose if you have brown eyes and really tan feet, there might be a color similarity. But in substance, the only thing those two parts have in common is that they both belong to the same body. That's it. And this is the image that the Apostle Paul draws on to describe what the church is supposed to look like, what it's meant to look like. And so you and I should not be surprised to find then that some of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ are very different than us. Some of you are very different than me. And that's not a defect. That is the deliberate design of the Spirit for the church. And yet those differences so often divide us. But Paul's point in chapter 12, as he envisions the body, is that we need each other. That we need each other and that we are better together because of our differences. And so in chapter 13, he's going to show us the love then that is required to live according to that reality. Because as he says elsewhere in Colossians 3:14, it is love that binds us together in perfect harmony. And so without it, we cannot and will not hold together as his body. So let's pray, and then we'll look at it together. Father God, we come this morning, and the first thing we want to do is thank you for your love. We want to thank you for your love, which is true love. The love that you had so deeply for this world that you sent your only Son so that any who trust in him might not perish but have eternal life. And Jesus, we thank you for coming. We thank you for the love that brought you to us. The love that caused you to empty yourself, to take on the form of a servant, and being found in human form to humble yourself even further to the point of death on a cross for us. And we confess that that is love. That is love. The remarkable thing is not that we love you, but that you loved us. And so we ask, as we look at your word this morning, that you would do a work in our lives, that you would help us grow in being vehicles of that love to others, expressions of that love to a world that needs it really badly. So be with us now, Holy Spirit. Teach us from your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing we need to do before we get to 13 is remind ourselves of what Paul says right at the end of chapter 12, because it sets up what he's going to do in chapter 13. So 1 Corinthians 12:31 says this, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way," says Paul. So Paul, he ends chapter 12 by encouraging the Corinthians to seek these higher gifts. Now, it's difficult to know specifically what gifts he's thinking of that he refers to as higher, but nonetheless, he does encourage the Corinthians to seek those gifts. And so he creates this hierarchy where there's higher and lower gifts, but then he does something else. He says there's something higher than all of those things. There's something higher than the highest of the gifts. And that is the more excellent way of love that he's going to talk about in chapter 13. He says there's a more excellent way of doing things than fixating on any of the gifts, no matter how high they are. And that is what he's going to talk about here. And so as important as the gifts are, it's important for us to understand that love is in a whole other category of importance. One way to think of it may be as the highest of all spiritual gifts, which, by the way, is available to all of us. But beyond that, really, is that it's a higher form of, it's a higher order of thing. It's a higher way of approaching everything in life, even more than just being the most excellent of all gifts. In fact, it is love that enables spiritual gifts to be truly valuable at all, as Paul starts chapter 13 by saying. This is what Chad read for us earlier. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." This is the first point at which we need to just stop and let what Paul just said sink in. It's not hard to understand what he's saying, I don't think. We just have to let it sink in. First, he describes someone possessing what seems to have been in the Corinthian church and continues to be in many churches today, one of those higher gifts, the gift of tongues. This person is someone who can miraculously speak in other languages of men and angels. And then second, he describes someone of great knowledge and miraculous faith who can explain the deepest mysteries of theology and can work great miracles. And then he describes someone of great sacrificial service who sells everything to follow Jesus, even ends up dying as a martyr. These are the three people he profiles. And if we knew anybody who exhibited this level of gifting, we would doubtless think them heroic saints. In fact, we do think this of gifted individuals all the time in our culture. We venerate them and hold them in high regard. And yet Paul says, you can do any or all of these things and have it count for nothing. If done, devoid of love, it counts for nothing. And notice how you can see many a modern church in these descriptions. The charismatic church, the teaching and preaching church, the social service church. These are all prevalent church types today. And so what we all need to hear is that no matter what we do, if it is not done in and for love, it is a waste of time. So often as Christians, we get caught up in the what that we're doing to the neglect of the how and the why behind the what we're doing. For instance, we might think, we just need to preach the truth. We need to preach the truth to this deceived generation. But then we do so in a way that lacks love and all the characteristics that Paul will go on to describe, and so people do not hear the truth as good news because it's devoid of love. So of course, we need to preach truth. Yes, of course. But how and why we preach truth matters just as much, if not more, than the actual act of preaching. And the same could be said about carrying out the gifts or acts of great faith or acts of service. Again, don't miss the gravity of what Paul is saying here. It does not matter what we do. If it isn't done in love, it is worthless or worse. Now Paul moves on to describe what characterizes the love he has in mind in verses 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And there it is. One of the best, if not the best, definition of love ever written. First, love is patient. Love is patient. Patience is the first characteristic of love because without it, the rest is impossible. The rest is impossible. It's easy to be kind for 1 second. It's the next second and the third second and so on, where it gets harder and harder and harder, right? So love must be patient. And if you're wondering how patient love must be, just consider how patient God has been with humanity in general and you in particular, and you will have some idea of the patience that is called for here. Second, love is kind. This seems absurdly obvious and basic. But it must be said, Christians are called to be kind. Christians are called to be kind. So obvious, so basic, and yet how often is unkindness perpetrated by those who call themselves Christians. There will be times where tough love is needed and it may not be perceived as kindness. But nonetheless, even in those moments, everything we do should be done in genuine kindness. And I would say, as a general rule, everything we do should be perceived. Most of the time, what we do should be perceived as kindness as well. Third and fourth, love does not envy or boast. These two characteristics are clearly shared with the Corinthian tendency toward elevating certain people and gifts and roles in mind, as we've seen throughout the letter to the Corinthians. They were infatuated with that. And so the point of Paul is that there will be people who are more gifted than us in any number of ways, and we are called to be grateful to God for the gifts that they bring to the body, not envious of those gifts. Conversely, we will often be more gifted than others in any number of ways, and we are called to use our gifts humbly to serve others, not to boast about some supposed superiority. Similarly, love is not arrogant or rude. And so whatever the level of our relative gifting is compared to the gifting of others, we are to relate to them humbly and respectfully. You see, love recognizes that our gifts do not justify us viewing or carrying ourselves as intrinsically better than anyone else. They are gifts, which implies that our possession of them has nothing to do with our having earned them in some way. They have simply been given to us, and so we have no grounds to be arrogant. Love also recognizes that every person carries tremendous innate value, even if their gifts are not the ones that are typically viewed as especially great. And so, love is not rude. It's not rude. One of our church values is a value for people, which says that we value every person, Christian and non-Christian, as made in the image of God, and every Christ follower as an essential part of his body, the church. Those two identities, image bearer of God, an essential part of Christ's body, are things of unspeakable honor, that are grounded most deeply in the grace of God, not our respective abilities. And so to be rude to any fellow image bearer and or body member is a flagrant disrespect and disregard of that reality, and ultimately a disrespect of the Creator that made that person and the Spirit who gifted that person and put them where he did in his body. Next, love does not insist on its own way and is not irritable or resentful when it doesn't get its own way. To force, coerce, or manipulate others is fundamentally unloving. If somebody agrees to marry somebody because that person put a gun to their head, that marriage is not based on love, because force is not in the nature of love. And therefore, love does not insist on its own way. And since love does not insist on its own way, that means it will very often not get its own way. And when it doesn't get its own way, in those moments, it is not irritable or resentful. We become irritable when things don't seem to be going our way, right? But love doesn't. Love doesn't. It graciously lets things go when the time is right. Also, after things don't go love's way, it doesn't become bitter about it. The way the NIV translates it is it says that it keeps no record of wrong. In other words, love is not keeping a list of all its past hurts and disappointments to pull out at a later date as ammunition, nor is it keeping a list to fuel those internal pity parties that we are all so prone to. It keeps no record of its wrongs. It is not resentful. Now, perhaps those last couple of points make you wonder, so then does love just not care about what's right and what's wrong, what's just and what's unjust? Just lets things go? To which Paul says, love does not rejoice at wrong. It rejoices with the truth. It rejoices with the truth. Just because love doesn't insist on its own way does not mean it doesn't care about which way is right and true. Love, rather, grieves when wrong is done, which is also why it rejoices so much when the truth is realized. And this part of love means that love will often call us to seasons of grievous waiting. Seasons of grievous waiting, and I know many of you have experienced seasons like this. And if you're one of those people who've had have had a loved one living wrongfully in some way, deaf to all pleas and loving witnesses to the truth, be encouraged by this. That to prayerfully grieve the wrong and wait for that loved one to realize the truth is an operation of love. That's what love does. It grieves and it waits sometimes. And also know that the God who is love grieves and waits with you. Finally, love bears, believes, hopes, and endures all things. In case you hadn't picked up on this yet, this kind of love is not easy. It's not easy. It is not instant gratification either. It's not a quick fix. And so love must be resilient because it will bear all things, hurts, slights, disappointments, and so on. It will do so willingly in the interest of the one it loves. Similarly, love will believe all things. It will give the benefit of the doubt, believing what people say, giving them a chance to honor what they've said. Additionally, love hopes all things. It is not pessimistic, but believes God can work in any situation and acts according to that hope. And because giving the benefit of the doubt and hoping for the best will inevitably lead to disappointment at times, love endures all things. It keeps going, no matter the disappointments. Love requires vulnerability. There's no way around it. It opens us up to the possibility of being taken advantage of, which again means that at times we will be taken advantage of. But don't let that reality convince you to not be loving. Rather, like Jesus, who continued to love in this way even when he was taken advantage of, endure. Endure in loving, because you are participating in something divine and eternal. Look at verses 8 through 13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul begins this last section of verses stating that love will never end. In other words, love is an eternal thing. Love is an eternal thing. He then contrasts it to prophecy and tongues and knowledge, all of which he says will one day come to an end. So once again, Paul is making the point to the Corinthians that the love he's just described is of a superior order than the spiritual gifts they so valued. One day, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will go away because they'll no longer be needed, but love will remain for eternity. And then Paul sets up this contrast between the here and now and eternity, which shows a couple of things. In the here and now, we only know bits and pieces of God and his reality, and so we necessarily can only prophesy or exercise our other gifts in bits and pieces as well. But when we are brought into the immediate presence of the perfect God, those partial things will be superfluous and will pass away. When the meal comes, you no longer need the menu. A menu is meant to give you some idea or imagining of what a meal will be like. But to actually eat the meal is a far superior order of experience than looking at the menu, right? And this is something like the difference between what we can know now and what it will be like to know Jesus then, to experience eternity with him. And Paul lays out a couple of analogies to stress this change in experience. First, he gives the analogy of moving from childhood to adulthood. Now, there's nothing wrong with children being childish in their speech, thought, and reasoning. But when one reaches adulthood, those things should change. It's no longer appropriate to operate childishly. And so love, then, is the difference between carrying out our roles within the body as children or carrying them out as adults, spiritually speaking. We are all gifted. We all have gifts. But those gifts can be exercised with immaturity or maturity. Immaturity is marked by impatience, petulance, envy, boasting, arrogance, rudeness, a need to get one's own way, irritability, resentfulness, and indifference toward what is actually right and true in favor for just what works best for you, and a victim mentality that thinks the worst of others, is pessimistic, and gives up easily. Is that not a portrait of a child's character? It's just the opposite of the description of love we already heard. And in children, something like that is expected, though hopefully they're growing out of some of it. In an adult, a character like that is troubling. And yet how many of us struggle with those attitudes? And of course, maturity looks like the opposite of that portrait, that picture of love already described. There are many examples of people with great gifts who lack mature love in Christian culture. Great preachers, teachers, evangelists, and so on, who truly benefit the church. It's not to say they don't. They truly benefit the church with their gifts. The sad part is that they also tend to leave a trail of hurt, disillusioned ex-admirers, and sometimes ex-believers in their wake, often because they valued their gifts over simply loving the people for whom Christ died. They are children in need of growing up to the adulthood of love. The second analogy Paul offers is the difference between seeing a person in a mirror and seeing them face to face. In Paul's day, mirrors were simply polished pieces of metal, and they varied greatly in their relative clarity. Paul seems to have the more unclear mirrors in mind when he writes this, though, because the word translated dimly in verse 12 is the Greek word from which we derive our English word enigma, or enigmatic. It typically refers to a riddle or a puzzle of some kind. And so Paul, his use here creates this picture of somebody who's sort of puzzling over a hazy reflection in a piece of metal. If you've ever tried to look at your reflection in like the back of a spoon, you probably have some idea of how metal distorts things and it's difficult to get a clear reflection. That's what Paul is trying to convey here. And he's saying that such is our view of things in this life, especially apart from love. Because if you do not understand what the love of God is like, and that we are called to be vehicles of that love, you will be severely limited in your ability to know him and recognize his work in the world around you. And so love, understanding love, clears away the smudges and polishes the metal, revealing God and his ways more clearly. So in these analogies, Paul is doing two things, I think. First, as I've tried to point out, he's trying to show the difference between the order of experience that is defined by not having love and the order of experience that is defined by walking in this love. And then second, he's giving a contrast, as I said, between the here and now and eternity, which again is going to be this next step into a new order of experience. But there's an implication that he's trying to draw out, I think, with his eye to eternity, which is he's trying to draw out that love is a thing from eternity. Love is a thing from beyond our experience, from beyond our world. He's saying that we will have our time on this earth. We'll use our gifts the best we can. We'll understand things the best we can. But eventually, all that is partial will pass away as we enter the fullness of eternal reality, just as our childhood passed away at our entrance into adulthood. But love will not pass away. Why? Because love is a thing native to eternal reality. That's where it came from. In fact, according to 1 John 4, God is this kind of love. God is this kind of love. And so while faith, hope, and love make up the pillars of Christianity now, the greatest is love because it is the only one that will never end. Eventually, faith will turn to sight and hope will turn to fulfillment, but love, will endure eternally. Love will endure eternally. And so what that means is there's an incredible reality here, which is that love is this thing from eternity that we can experience and participate in now. It is a thing from heaven that we can participate in now. So Paul gives the Corinthians this vision of love to show them how to carry out their gifts on earth as they will one day in heaven. And he'll go on in chapter 14 to show how love for God and neighbor will at times even limit the expression of gifts. Because it is by submitting our gifts and indeed our whole selves to this kind of love, the God who is love, that allows us to contribute to the common good instead of detracting from it. And so here's our main idea. The more excellent way of love is a present participation in eternal reality, which enables the church to function as a unified, mutually edifying whole for the good of others and the glory of God. The more excellent way of love is a present participation in eternal reality, which enables the church to function as a unified, mutually edifying whole for the good of others and the glory of God. To live in love is to live eternal life in the present. So for application then, I would simply encourage you to examine yourself. To examine yourself. Once again, this message is not so much about what we do as it is about how and why we do what we do. And so I would simply ask, do you carry out your role within the body and the world in a loving way? By which I mean loving as defined by 1 Corinthians 13. And because you love God and the people with whom you interact, is that how you're doing what you do? Is that why you're doing what you do? Because if you're not, and I'm sorry to say this, you're wasting your efforts. Your efforts are wasted if you're not. And I know that's a hard thing to consider. As Christians, often one of the hardest things to do is to be honest with ourselves because we know the answers that we're supposed to give, and they're easy to give in theory. They're easy to give in theory. It's easy to think, oh yeah, I'm a loving person in theory without giving kind of any definition to what you mean. And so it's important to recognize that the actual value of what we do for the Lord is directly proportionate to the love we do it with in actuality, not in theory, in actuality. And so it's important to honestly answer the question in regard to acting in love, what does my heart and life actually show in practice? How do I measure up to this definition of love in the feelings I actually feel towards others, in the actions I actually carry out toward others? If we're being honest and we're using that standard, we're surely going to recognize that we fall short to varying degrees, right? But that's neither a condemnation, but it's also not an excuse. It's not a condemnation because we don't measure up, but Jesus did. Jesus did. He did love in this way perfectly. And if you trust in him, you have been gifted his righteousness, the righteousness that comes by faith. And so you don't have to be crushed by the guilt of your failure to live up to this definition of love. A failure we all have, we all share. But neither is this an excuse in the sense that we can say, ah, we all fall short, that's just the way it is. As though it were okay to settle for that reality. First of all, do you really want to settle for that reality when an ever-expanding taste of eternity is offered to you? Do you want to settle for the menu when you could have the meal? But it ought not to be an excuse as well, because we're told to keep pursuing Christ until he is fully realized in our lives. As Paul says in Philippians 3, 12 through 14, in reference to the resurrection to new life, Jesus came to give us a life defined by this kind of love. Paul says this, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. Again, that's the Apostle Paul saying that, so we should all be very comforted, right? But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And here's what I think that means for us as it regards loving. Those who follow Jesus are invited. They're called deeper into the love of God, both to experience it and to express it. In other words, we are all invited to walk in the still more excellent way of love. Let's pray. Father God, again, we thank you for your love. It is in your love that we know love, particularly in the love, once again, that brought Jesus from heaven to earth to die as our sacrifice, to gain us forgiveness of sin and new life in you. So we thank you, Father, for your love. We thank you for your love that is the example for us to follow. We're thankful for your love because it gained us the grace to cover our failures to follow. And we're thankful for your love because it is simply a taste of heaven and a privilege to participate in and to experience. And so I pray, as we go from here, you would give us the clear eyes, the face-to-face eyes, as we look around at the world. Would we see it through the eyes of your love? And would it be clear to us what you're calling us to? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Close our time with a benediction. And now, to the one who did perfectly exemplify the love we've just heard about, to Jesus Christ be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us go and serve him together. You're dismissed.